What I wanted to do today is, as you know, today is Easter, and I wanted to answer a very important question. There are lots of questions that we have that we think are important. A few months ago, we watched the movie The Rock, which is that movie with Sean Connery and Nicolas Cage. Whether you're a Nicolas Cage fan or not, great movie. But at the very end of the movie, if you remember, Nicolas Cage, Sean Connery plays a spy and he's stolen American secrets. And at the end of the movie, Nicolas Cage goes and he finds this microfilm that has all of these answers to these mysterious things that have happened in U.S. history, right? He looks at it and he says, "Hey, do you want to know who killed JFK? Or what happened at Area 54?" And it's these questions that are really interesting. All of those are interesting questions, but I think there is one question that is more important than all of those. I mentioned this question a couple times before because I think it's such an important question. It's a question that every single one of us needs to be able to answer. It's a question that affects everything in our lives, not just our view of religion, but it affects everything. And that question is this. I think the most important question in life is this: who is Jesus Christ? I think that is the most important question that any of us have to answer, because not only does it help us understand life depending on how you answer that, how you answer that question affects your meaning, your purpose, your worldview. And when you look at the way that other people approach this question, people have different ways of answering it. Some people look at Jesus and say, "Jesus is a wise man, right? One of the wisest who've ever walked this earth." Other people look at Jesus and they say, "Jesus is a miracle worker, right? He did these incredible things, raised people from the dead." Other people would say, "Jesus is a moral teacher, ethical person." And other people would say, "Jesus is a spiritual guru." Now, there's something true about all those things, but at the end of the day, you have to answer that question. Not just hear what other people say about him and take that to be true. You have to answer that question. And in order to answer it, you can't just take other people at their word. And so I think the best way to decide who Jesus is to look at Jesus' own words, to look at his deeds, to look at his life, to see what he says about himself. And today we're going to do a little bit of that. We're not going to look at the entire Gospels because there's a lot there. There's a lot we could look at. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to look at a very important passage, Luke chapter 24, the one that you heard read today. And in Luke 24, this is after Jesus' death. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. And here he appears to the disciples and to some other followers. And essentially, as we go through this passage, we're going to try to answer that question of who is Jesus. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to answer, first of all, who is he? Right? If it's so important to find out who Jesus is, the first question is, who is he? Right? Who does he claim to be? Second question is this: how can we be sure? Right? It's one thing to claim something. It's another thing to actually be that. How can we be sure? And the third question we're going to ask is, what does that mean for me? Right? If Jesus really is that, what does that mean for me? Okay, so those are the three questions. Who is he? How can we be sure? And what does it mean for me? So first, who is he? Who does Jesus claim to be? So if you go into the passage, if you have your Bible open, chapter 24, starting in verse 44, we're going to see this. In verse 44, it says, "Then he," this is Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" Now, Jesus says this very interesting thing in verse 44. He says in verse 44, he says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, it's interesting because, I've read the Old Testament a handful of times, And I don't remember seeing Jesus' name there in the Old Testament, right? I don't remember seeing people talk about this person whose name is Jesus. I don't remember that. What's he talking about? Well, in a very kind of basic way, in the Old Testament, we have this account of history. And it's not just an account of history. It's this very specific account of how time and time and time again, people rejected God. And because they rejected God, they experienced destruction and they experienced death. So for instance, you have Adam and Eve. And with Adam and Eve, they made a decision that they were going to live for themselves and not for God. And they were kicked out of the garden and they experienced destruction, they experienced death. If you remember at the time of Noah, what we're told about everyone else at that time is that every inclination, the thoughts of their hearts were evil all the time. Right? That everything in them was not about God, it was about themselves. And because of that, they experienced destruction and they experienced death. Well, even as the nation of Israel, we see the time and time again, the nation keeps falling into idolatry. And the result of that, they follow other gods, they follow their own hearts, they follow their own designs, they seek their own glory. And again, what they experience is they experience destruction and they experience death. And what's interesting is when you go back and you read through the Old Testament, you start seeing how even in these times of destruction and death, God starts making these incredible promises that one day, he would fix the problem. That one day, something was going would change this pattern of death and destruction and finally bring hope and life. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have these snapshots, these pictures, these forerunners of this person who is going to come. And so, for instance, we have Noah, we have Moses, we have David, these men and women of God who are meant to show us a little bit about this other one who's going to fix the problem. And this one that the Old Testament keeps talking about how he's better than them, how Noah is righteous, but he's more righteous than Noah. How Moses is a deliverer, and yet he is going to be a greater deliverer than Moses. How David is a great king, and yet this other one to come is going to be a greater king. And when this one comes, when this special person comes, this one that they called the Messiah, the Savior, he would rescue the people from sin and death. That they would become new people. They would have a new hope. And they would become different. And the person that the Old Testament was talking about is Jesus. And the first time he ever lets someone know it's the woman at the well, he says, I'm the one. He says, I'm the Messiah. You know, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't kind of play around with it. And in verse 44 here, at the end, after he's risen from the dead, he said, all of that was about me. Says, all of that was about me. Jesus says, I am the one who has come to bring forgiveness and to change everything. And here's what I want you to notice. I said before how a lot of people have a lot of opinions on who Jesus is. And to some degree, all those things are true. Jesus is a wise man. Jesus is a miracle worker. He is a moral teacher. He is a spiritual guru of some type. But if you notice, Jesus claims to be more than those things, though. He claims to be more than just a wise man. He is wise, but he's more. Jesus claims to be more than a miracle worker. He does miracles, but he's more. Jesus claims to be more than just an ethical moral teacher. He claims to be more than a spiritual guru. And so to see him as only those things is to miss the point, to misunderstand him. Jesus claims to be the only one who can bring you forgiveness and who can bring you freedom. Jesus claims that the only one who can bring that to you is God. And so here we have Jesus, God come in the flesh to rescue his people. Now, that's one of the things that makes Christianity so incredibly unique. No other religion says that their God came down, became like them in order to rescue them, to redeem them, and to save them. And yet, the heart of Christianity is that Jesus, God comes in the flesh to redeem and to rescue. Now, this is the time of year where people start writing these articles in newspapers and in magazines that get picked up, where basically they say, you know, as a country, as a nation, we need the spirit of Easter. We need the spirit of renewal. We need this sense in which Easter tells us about how all things become new, things can be redeemed. We need that again. No, we don't. We need someone who can actually make things new. We need someone who can actually bring freedom and forgiveness. And Jesus says, I'm the one. He said, all the Old Testament speaks about me, I have come. And in me you find hope and healing and redemption. So that's who he is. And again, I think that's an incredibly important answer. If you're not convinced by that, I want to encourage you to go into Scripture, read for yourself what Jesus says about himself, and to see fully who he is. But we hit this second thing. We ask this question of, okay, Jesus claims that he is the Messiah. He claims he is the Savior. How can we be sure, right? I mean, if this is what he says, how can we know that what Jesus claims is true? Well, go into verse 36 through 43, and this is what he says. This is what we see. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do your do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it before them. Now, here's the question. How do you prove this claim? Jesus claims that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is God come in the flesh. How do you prove that, right? How does Jesus prove that those things are true? Because anyone can come around and anyone can say anything, right? If you claim to be a great comedian, then what are people gonna ask you to do? Tell me a joke, right? Prove it. Show me how funny you are. If you say that you're a great magician, people are gonna say, show me a trick. Prove to me that you're a great magician. When Jesus comes and he claims to be God come in the flesh, when he claims to be the Messiah, the Savior, how does he prove it? Well, he proves it through the resurrection, right? If God is the one who has created the world, if he is the one that holds the world and life and death in his hands, then the proof is someone who on his own defeats death itself and comes back from the grave. And you see, that's why the resurrection is such an important piece to the Bible. That's why it's such an important piece to Christianity, because it is proof. Just as you would ask a magician, just as you would ask a comedian, this is proof. He has the power of life and death in his hands. And the thing that I want you to notice is when Jesus first comes back, when he appears, they're startled and they're not sure. The moment they realize that it's true, they marvel and they worship. They marvel and they worship. They understand what that means. Jesus has just proven that he is God come in the flesh, that he is the Messiah and that he is the Savior. You know, but we weren't in that room, so how do we know? Well, let me give you a couple of different things that we can look at here that help us 2,000 years later to know that Jesus did rise from the grave. First comes in verse 36. It says, they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. You know, what we see is Jesus kind of appears out of nowhere. Here they are in this room, and Jesus kind of miraculously just appears, right? He just shows up, and there he is, and they look, and they say, I didn't hear the door open. I didn't hear someone come in. He's there. What's really amazing, though, the key to understanding why this is so important, or how this appearance is so important, is here Jesus meets, and he doesn't just meet with one person, he meets with a group of people. Matter of fact, when you see Jesus appear in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, we see that he regularly appeared to multiple people. If you look at scripture, we see that he appeared at least 10 times. And the largest group he appeared to was upwards of more than 500 people at one time. And the reason why that's important is because none of this is simply the figment of one person's imagination. This isn't a vision. This isn't a psychotic break. This isn't a delusion. Right? If Jesus appears to one person, and then someone else later in their own room, and then someone else all by himself, and someone else by, you can discount all of it. You can say, this is people who wanted things to be true. This is wish fulfillment. This was a dream. This was something else. There was no reality to it. Jesus appears multiple times to multiple people at the same time. Unless you want to argue that people are having multiple delusions all at the same time of the exact same thing, the exact same words, the exact same experiences, then you have to admit there's something real here. The sheer numbers necessitate that at the very least you need to take it seriously. Right, Jesus appearing to one person is not a big deal. Jesus appearing to 12 and all of them hearing the same things, seeing the same things, writing the same things, that matters. Jesus appearing to 500 people and them all saying the same thing about this experience, that matters. You know, Jesus appears here to a room full of men and women, and it's not simply a vision or a delusion. There's something real to what's happening. That's one of the ways we know. That's one of the things we see in here that tells us that there's a reality to it. The second is this. In verse 42, what does he do? He picks up a piece of fish and he eats it. Right? In the beginning, what happens is they're sitting in this room, and he literally, it seems like he materializes. He walks through the wall. He's just there. And then what he does is, as they're marveling, he says, I'm hungry. And he asks for a piece of fish and he eats it. Ghosts don't eat. Visions don't eat. What we're actually seeing here is not only does he ask for food and eat it, he says, touch my hands, touch my feet, touch my side. You know, the thing I love about that moment is Jesus isn't afraid of our doubts. He actually embraces them. Right? We all know that a lot of this story in another gospel account centers on Thomas. Right? Imagine having, you know, following Jesus for 3 years, and the one thing you're remembered for is like that one moment where you say, I don't think Jesus rose again. Right? Jesus calls you over and he actually puts, you know, you put your hand in his side. And you see that it's real. You know, if you're Thomas, like, that's the kind of thing that sticks, right? 3 years later, something happens, and hey, doubting Thomas, do you believe this? And, you know, Thomas's mind, he's like, one time, right? One time I don't believe. But, I mean, what is Jesus doing here? Now, what we're seeing here is that this isn't a ghost or an apparition. This isn't a spirit. This isn't something visiting them that is speaking to them in this scary ghost voice. This is Jesus in the flesh. They could touch him, and he ate. That's something that you have to take seriously. You know, every once in a while I catch one of these ghost hunter shows that's on TV. They're all they are these little figments of things, and they never eat. Here Jesus says, touch, and he eats. There's something real going on there. Here's a third thing. If you go down to the very end of the passage, verses 48 and 49, he says to the disciples, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What Jesus is doing is he's preparing them for their mission to send them out. What history tells us is the disciples end up going out into the world from there, and they end up changing the world. They go out and they preach about Jesus. They talk about forgiveness of sins, and countless lives are changed all the way up until today. And you know, the biggest dispute that people have about all of this, about the reality of all this, whether it happened or not, is they say this. They say, oh, this whole thing about Jesus being God, that was all made up. That was all this game. People, you know, the disciples all decided that that would make a good story and that would push their agenda and they would be people in power. That would give them power over people. You know, you see that in the book Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown has this huge conspiracy theory about how the apostles got together and said, this is how we obtain power. We'll say Jesus was God. And he has this whole conspiracy about how the church voted on it later and they made a decision later together, and that's not true at all. Here's what we do know. These men and women who followed Jesus, after this point where Jesus appeared to them, they all became different people. If you go back into the gospel accounts and you read through what these men and women were like, at times they were meek and timid. At times they were fearful and scared. At times they were unsure of anything they said or anything they did. And the moment they met Jesus here, they went out, they were not those people anymore. They were men and women of courage and strength and confidence and boldness. And the thing that I can tell you is I can tell you that every single disciple outside of John gave his life, was persecuted, and died. And they didn't just die of old age, they died horrific deaths. And even in their death, they stood fast to what they believed, and they left this earth in joy. You know, it is incredibly difficult to think that these men and women made up this falsehood that Jesus is God and were willing to die for that. What that actually points to, I think what it actually proves, is that what they believed was real. And they didn't just die for it. They died joyfully. Matter of fact, one of the things that was said about them in the early church is they said, the blood of the martyrs is seed. In other words, the early church and the society around them looked at them and said, the way that they're dying, the way that these Christians are dying, is seed, that it's causing things to grow everywhere else. That because they are willing to die for what they believe, and because they die with a joy that is unexplainable, the gospel is flourishing, the gospel is growing, the gospel is going out. And I think that's true. You know, there's this man who wrote a book, Irwin Linton. He wrote a book, and what he wanted to do is he wanted to examine the resurrection through the lens of the legal system. And essentially, at the end of his book, he came to the conclusion that the testimony of the resurrection was overwhelming. He quotes one particular man. He's the Lord Chief Justice of England, who at the time was, it's kind of like the Supreme Court. He was the head of the Supreme Court in England. His name was Lord Caldecott, and this is what he says about the resurrection. He says, Lord Chief Justice of England observed that an overwhelming case for the resurrection can be made merely as a matter of strict evidence, and that Jesus' resurrection has led me, as often as I have tried to examine the evidence, to believe it as a fact beyond dispute. In other words, he said, if you take these things and you put them into a court of law, you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus really did die and rise from the dead. That's how solid these witnesses are. That's how solid this testimony is. This is how solid all of this proof is. Now, the last question I want to ask is this. So what? What does that mean for me? Right? Why? What is this going to change? Here's why it's important. You know, at the very end, In verse 48 and 49, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus is preparing them to go out, preparing them to do the work that, he has set out for them to do, that for them to follow Jesus even after his death means that they're going to go out into the world and that they're going to share the gospel message with those they meet. They're going to build the kingdom wherever they go. And you know, for us, we talk about Christianity as a personal relationship with God. We talk about how, you know, Christianity is different because unlike any other religion, it's about personal relationship, right? The Christianity, God speaks in these terms of knowing us and us knowing him, of loving us and us loving him. And here's the question. What is the difference between a person and an object, a person and a thing, right? Well, a thing, an object, is just a thing. It's an it. It's not a person. And because it's not a person, it doesn't have emotions. It doesn't have desires. It doesn't have a will. People do, right? For instance, if I go out to the bookstore and I buy a book, I can say about the book, I can hold it and say, you know what? I want to use this like a Frisbee. Right? And I can go out in my backyard, I can start throwing it around, and the book has no say in that. Has no emotions about it, has no feelings about it. It can't, as it's flying through the air, and as I'm running to pick it up to throw it again, it can't say, hey, I'm not a Frisbee, I'm a book. Right? It can't do that. It has no will. And because it's an it, because it's an object, I can do whatever, I can exert my will on it. I can use it for whatever I desire. I can do whatever I want to it. A person's not like that, or at least I hope you don't treat people like that. Unfortunately, sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we treat people like that. We put our will onto them, and we don't consider their will. We don't consider what they want. If you do that to someone long enough, they don't want to be your friend anymore. You know, what happens is when you like someone, when you love someone, you recognize that they have a will. You recognize that they have desires, that they have emotions, they have feelings. And what you do is you adapt your feelings, your will to theirs. You don't boss them around anymore. You don't tell them what to do. You actually, if you love them, you actually begin to adjust your will to some degree to them. And you know, here's the thing. God is not an object. He is not a thing. You know, if Jesus claims to be this Messiah and Savior, if he claims to be God, then one of the most basic things that I have to say, I have to come to realize is that God is not an object. He's not a thing. He's a being. He's a personal being. He has a will, he has goals, he has desires. And here's why I bring it up. Some of you here today aren't Christians, you aren't believers. And I don't say that to point you out. I hope you keep coming and I hope you keep wanting to find out who God is and how God can affect your life, how your life can be different, whether Christianity can make a difference for you. But here's the thing. As a non-Christian, as you're kind of looking around, I think the main question that you're asking is this. As you're hearing about Jesus and you're thinking about Christianity, the main question is this. You ask, what will I get out of this? How will this help me? And you know, in those questions, what's happening is you're approaching God not as a person, you're approaching God as an object. You know, one of the things that Jesus says to all these different people as he meets them is he says to his disciples, he says to those who are interested, he says, come follow me. Becoming a Christian is not treating God like an object, saying, yeah, God is the best object out of all these different religions that talk about these objects. He's the one who can get me the most. He's the one who can do the most for me. He's the one that can be the most beneficial for me. He's not an object. And what I want you to realize is that if this is true, that Jesus is God, that he has come to forgive you and bring you freedom, if it's true that he did rise from the grave, then you need to give your life to him. You need to follow him. God isn't an object. He's not someone who says, tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. If this is who God is, then he says, follow me. Adjust your life, your will, your plans to mine. That's what he says. And the only way to truly take him into your life is to realize that you have to follow him. Now, let me say this. For those of you who are Christians, some of you are doing the exact same thing. For some of you, being religious, reading the Bible, coming to church, for some of you, you're still treating God as an object. It's still this sense of, well, what am I going to get out of it? If I do all these things that God wants me to do, what am I going to get out of it? How is my life going to be better? How am I going to benefit? You know, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, there can be a part of you that basically sees God as an object that says, God, what do you have for me? And what you're doing is you're misunderstanding the entire thing. Yes, there are good things that God places in our lives. Yes, there are good things that God does. But God has a will. God is trying to do something. And my guess is this, what he's trying to do is probably a little different than what you're trying to do. So if these things are true for you, if you know that Jesus is God, if you know that the resurrection is true, then it also means that for you and I as Christians, we realize again that we need to lay our lives down again and follow him. You know, that in a very powerful and a very real way, when we love someone, we adapt our will to them. And with God, if we love him, we find ourselves adapting our lives to his will. That we seek out his desires and that we want to please him. That we adapt our plans and our decisions to fit his. And you could say, is that all religion is? Is religion just giving up my life and doing what he wants? And like, what kind of relationship is that? Or I'm always the one having to give. I'm always the one being asked to change. I'm always the one being forced to follow and to, you know, to adjust. What you just saw in front of us, the passage we just looked at was the resurrection. The resurrection follows the crucifixion. Crucifixion is that Jesus gave his whole life for you. And you see, when you realize that, when you realize that God came in the flesh to live the life that you should have lived and to die the death that you should have died, that he came to lay down everything, then it's not that hard to adjust. You realize how deep his love is for you. And you begin to treat him as a real person, as someone who loves you. And you begin to follow him. And you know, that is the only way to follow him. If Christianity is just doing what God says, there's no joy in that. There's no hope in that. But if you realize all that Jesus has done for you, then no matter how much I do adjust and how much I do change, I know that he's done more. And that always brings joy. And so as we get ready to take communion, you know, the elements of communion remind us of all that Jesus did for us, that he laid down his life, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilled, and that he did these things because he loved us, because he loves us. And so as we get ready to take communion together, let's take a moment and just on our own hearts, let's take a few quiet moments and let's reflect, let's pray, and let's remember all that Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. And Father, we are amazed, Lord, by all that you've done for us. You went to the cross, Lord, to pay for our sins, and you rose from the grave to prove that that love was real. Father, because of that, we should lay down our lives too. We should give of ourselves, Lord, as people who simply want to follow you because you love us so completely. And so, Lord, as we get ready to take communion, we pray that it's both a reminder, but also a motivation, a challenge, a reminder of all that you've done for us and a challenge for us to live for you. So, Lord, we thank you for this time that we have today on this special occasion to be able to remember specifically, Lord, how your love has come to rescue, to redeem, and to change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask if Joseph can, Elder Joseph, come. And as we get ready to take communion, we'll do what we normally do. We'll ask you to come through the middle aisle in two rows, one on this side, one on this side. You can receive the elements and then go back to your seats. And then when you're ready, we'll take the bread together. We'll take the wine together. As I was mentioning at the very end of the sermon, if you're not a believer here today, and we want to invite you to come back again and again and again and again to see what it means to be a Christian, to see what it means to who Christ is and what it means to follow Christ. We want to encourage you to be a part of everything that we do as a church so that you can come to understand it and hopefully one day embrace it. But today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then we ask you not to take the elements, not to come forward. This meal becomes meaningful only if the bread and the wine mean something to you, only if they have changed your life, only if Jesus has changed your life. So for the rest of us, if Jesus has done that in our lives, if Jesus has changed us in such a way, if we are following Jesus, then let's come and let's celebrate that. Let's eat together and remember all that Christ has done for us. But for all of us, let's continue to reflect on this wonderful thing that Jesus has done. So we invite you to come up. We invite you to take the bread. We invite you to take the wine and to share in this time of remembrance.